Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your Son. Thank you for this opportunity to gather as a family of faith. Even thank you for the visitors who could be here due to the holiday. Pray that we would remember that freedom is not free, and that there's many people who have given their lives to allow us to enjoy the freedoms that we have in this country. Help us to also remember, in addition to their sacrifices, help us to remember that ultimately every good thing is from you, and that we have been blessed in this country not because of anything that we have done, but because of your blessing on us. Pray that we would give you the glory for the freedoms that we ultimately enjoy. Pray that we would be trusting you and even being prayerful that those freedoms could continue, so that we could, especially when it comes to religious freedom, that we'd be able to gather and worship you without any kind of hindrance or restriction. Thank you that we have the opportunity to even enjoy gathering as a family of faith here this morning. Thank you for this facility that you provided. Pray that we would use it to uplift you and to lift you high and to promote who you are and what you've done to the community around us, and that we would use it as a building that could be beneficial to the one another's and ministering to one another in this faith family. Pray that you would ultimately be glorified by everything that is said and done this morning. Pray for me that you'd give me wisdom as I speak, and even that you would give the Sunday school teachers and those working in the nurseries and other ministries going on, that you'd give them energy and strength so that they could undertake faithfully the ministry that you've given them this morning also. Thank you most of all, though, for your love. Thank you for your sacrifice of sending your Son to die in our place on Calvary, so that if we would simply put our trust in your finished work, your death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, that we could be born again, we could be saved from the hell we deserve to a heaven we do not, simply by putting our trust in your provision for us on Calvary. Pray that we would see there's absolutely nothing we can do to contribute to what you have fully perfected and what you have fully satisfied in terms of the sin debt penalty that was owed by all mankind. Pray that we could just accept that as a free gift, knowing that it was free to us, but that it cost your Son his life. Pray that we would see the enormous sacrifice there, and that we'd be willing to respond to your love by allowing you to lead and direct our lives so that we could fulfill our purpose, which is to exist, to lift you up, and to promote and bring glory to you. Pray that we'd be willing to do that, that we would take eyes off self and keep our eyes fixated on you, the author and finisher of our faith. Pray that you would just undertake with everything that is said this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I do want to give a special shout out to anyone in our audience that has served in the armed forces. Thank you. A heartfelt thank you. I come from a military family, and I know that regardless of what your role was or what part you may have played in that, it was something that was difficult at times. It required you to sacrifice things. I know in my family that was true. With my father, there were sacrifices that had to be made. Not everybody served in the same capacity, but thank you for serving nonetheless. I'm glad that we even have a holiday in this country where we can think about those sacrifices that were made, especially for those who paid the ultimate price. So I want to just say thank you to you this morning. The title of our sermon this morning is The Wrap-Up Part 2. And if you were here last week, you'll know that there was a little bit of false advertising. I had suggested that there would be a wrap-up, but oftentimes a wrap-up needs a wrap-up. So this is really a wrap-up to a wrap-up, because I didn't quite get through it last Sunday. But one of the things I said as we began last week is a little more than a year ago, for those of you who are new or visiting, we had began a verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians. And relatively recently we finished the last verses in that study. And along the way, we have been very detailed, I'd say fairly detailed in our consideration of each section, of each verse. We've looked at them in with sort of a zoomed-in approach. We've looked at each verse, usually a few of them at a time, and tried to make some observations and pull out some beneficial information from those passages. So along the way, we've been quite detailed in our consideration of those passages. But as I reflected on, or I mentioned even last week, one of the downsides of diving in so deeply to a book is that the bigger picture can get lost. It was, like I said, zooming in with a camera, a high-powered camera or a microscope, and looking at something with really clear little details, but not being able to even identify anymore what you might be looking at. Examples of that, and I forgot to have any last week, but I'm making up for it this week. So this is an object that's very familiar to all of you, and it's zoomed in, though, with a camera. A high-resolution camera has zoomed in on this. And give you a second, maybe you'll know what it is. Okay, that is the tip of a marker. That is the tip of a marker. Give you a second with this one. Keep it to yourselves. That is the tip of a paintbrush. Tip of a paintbrush. Keep track, because maybe we'll have a cash prize on the way out the door. How about this one? That is a close-up of a potato chip. How about this? Just for those of you who didn't hear that, that's my brain, he said. That's a tea bag. That's a close-up of the fabric of a tea bag. This one, maybe a few of you could get. I think this is on the easier side. That is lipstick. How about this one? That is a close-up of the tobacco and a cigarette. Amazing how... Nah, I won't go there. How about this? This one I think is doable too. It is a ballpoint pen. And so those are some examples. I think that's the last of them. Nope, I got more. I thought this one was really beautiful. This is actually a close-up of your common dish, metal dish sponge, you know, the little metal ones. It's a pot scrubber, I think, is the technical term for that. Okay, one more. These are the pages of a book. This is a zoom in of the pages of a book. So the reality, though, and I think a picture is worth a thousand words, but the reality of that is you can see that by zooming in that close, sometimes you lose the big picture. You can't even identify necessarily anymore what the item was or what the bigger picture again, I guess. You don't know what it is when you zoom in that close. You can't recall it. You maybe lose track of it or lose sight of it. And so I said that I wanted to end this study of Philippians by zooming back out. Try to refresh our view of the big picture behind the book of Philippians with the idea that maybe you'd be able to walk your way sort of mentally through the main headings or the main subjects of this book so that some of that fine detail then could find its place into a little bit of context or structure. So last Sunday we covered the first half of Philippians chapters 1 and 2 in our wrap-up overview. And today we're going to continue, Lord willing, by not turning this into a three-part wrap-up. So one of the things that we noted as we were kind of refreshing our minds about Philippians, and I guess you can turn there now, we're going to ultimately be starting up with chapter 3, but I'll do a little mini review here for those of you who weren't here. The theme of Philippians, we said, was rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And I commented at length last week, you'd have to go to the online MP3 if you want to hear all about it, but I commented on length about this idea that the theme is, if you're rejoicing in Jesus Christ, what are you rejoicing about? Well, in part, that we as Christians are on the winning side. There's a lot of joy in both understanding what Christ has provided for us by way of dealing with our sinfulness and providing us access to an eternity in heaven. That would be cause for joy in and of itself. But then when you think about this identity that we are able to have in Christ, being Christ ones, being children of God, that we have His very Spirit living inside of us, enabling us and providing for us, access to a life that is abundant, access to a life that could be described as containing perfect peace or fullness of joy. As we have access now through this relationship with the God of the universe, we can say, behold, beloved, what manner of love is this that we could be called sons of God? And if we're called sons of God, and if the God of the universe is my heavenly Father, and I'm able to have this intimate and personal, relational experience with Him, then that's cause for rejoicing. But the other thing is that as a Christian, I've been given access to the Word of God and the revelation from God to me, which lays out God's plan for the past, God's plan for the present, and God's plan for the future. So I can go to this book and I can answer fundamental questions like, where am I from? Why am I here? And what does the future hold? Where am I going? And see, the Christian knows how the story ends. Because we're identified as the child of the King, and the King is the overcomer, and we will overcome because He will overcome. We know that we're on the winning side. We know that the battle's already been won. And so as a Christian, that's cause for rejoicing. And that's the central theme, if you will, to the book of Philippians. This idea that life is triumphant in Christ. And I talked about how we waste so much time being Debbie Downers, worried about and thinking about, contemplating, fixating on all the things that are broken in the world around us, all the things that are evil in the world around us, instead of rejoicing in who we are in Jesus Christ and His provision for everything that I need, every blessing that He's made available to me to live a life that has purpose and meaning and happiness and contentment and is defined as godly. And so you think, life is triumphant. Why am I getting so fixated on the circumstances around me when I claim to believe in a God who's in control? I claim to believe in the sovereignty of God and His ability to undertake for me. I claim to believe that God is capable of even taking things that were directed at me with a motivation of evil, and He can work those together for my good. That He says He'll work all things together for my good to them who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so if God is for me, who can stand against me? And if that's my mentality and I'm focused and fixated on who I am in Jesus Christ, what my identity is, then I'm going to have cause for a joyful, rejoicing centric kind of a life and experience. And the question is that true? Does that define your existence? And it can, when you get your eyes off of the horizontal and get your eyes on the vertical. When I'm looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, life is good. It's a victorious Christian life that I can live, not because of who I am, not because of what I've done, not because the world doesn't have evil in it, but because my eyes and my focus is on my perfect Savior. So we talked about, why did He come up with the title? Well, rejoice and joy were found 18 times in this book. Jesus Christ was mentioned 38 times in these four chapters. So if you combine it, that's kind of where I came up with this theme. And when I say I came up with, I didn't come up with it. It's in studying that seemed to be a consensus as to what is the general or the major overview or idea or theme of this book. Now, there are others. And you may have others that jumped out at you or things that this book has meant to you that are maybe different than that. But I would say that that is the theme that was brought out as we went through this section. Now, my very brief overview, we looked at the chapter one, so four parts to this book. But we said chapter one could be described as encouragement for living the Christian life. And there was three parts to that. One of them was, it was Paul's praise for the saints at Philippi, were the first eight verses. Then we looked at Paul's prayer for the saints at Philippi, which was verses 9 through 11 of the first chapter. And then the whole rest of the first chapter brought out Paul's personal example as an encouragement for living the Christian life. So we had verses 12 through 30 that brought out Paul's personal example. Then we looked at chapter 2, which the subheading, if you will, of this second section of Philippians we saw was examples for living the Christian life. And there were four of them that we covered or we overviewed or refreshed our thinking on last week. And the first was that it was the idea of the value of unity and unity through love and humility. And there was a number of verses 1 through 4 that covered sort of that topic. So that is something Paul is holding out as an example for living the Christian life, that it should be based on unity. And then he brings out the example of Christ, which was probably the focus of this chapter, verses 5 through 11. And let this mind be in you, is what we talked about as the key verse that was also in Christ Jesus. And we talked about what was that example. So you talk about examples for living the Christian life, or if this is encouragement for living the Christian life and rejoicing who we are in Christ Jesus and moving forward or stepping out by faith and really walking or living in practically speaking in a manner that's consistent with what we know to be true from a basis of principles or position in Christ, then what better example to start with other than the example of Jesus Christ? And his life was characterized, we saw, by sacrifice and service for others as motivated by grace. Grace being God giving something that is undeserved favor. And it doesn't always have to come from God, but that kind of love is only possible through the power of the Spirit of God working inside of us too. When we talk about God's special kind of love, or agape love, that God, Christ, would demonstrate for us this example of service and sacrifice to others. And then we moved on from there to see this idea of living the Christian life. An example of that would be to be a light bearer for Christ. A light bearer for Christ, and that was verses 12 through 18. And then we ended our time last week with the examples of other servants of God, which happened to be Timothy and Epaphroditus. These were other examples for living the Christian life. Now we're going to pick up in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we're going to pick up with exhortations for living the Christian life. So we've had encouragement for living the Christian life, examples for living the Christian life, and now we're going to move into this section about exhortations for living the Christian life. And so the first few verses could be put into this category. Believers are to be set apart. Believers are to be set apart. And we had a sermon in that section that was titled, "We Are the Circumcision." We are the circumcision. Let's read these first three verses. "Finally, my brethren," and we'll note obviously that this is the start of the third chapter, not the fourth. "But finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision." Now, how are those people described? "Who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And so we brought out in that sermon, as we were looking at believers being set apart, that was the focus of "we are the circumcision," to be set apart. Now, we had covered that in the Old Testament, that was done with, for the Jewish nation, that was done with an actual, the ritual of circumcision, a physical sign that would set the nation apart. What we talked about in the context here, the focus is not on a physical set apart, but being set apart by our identity in Jesus Christ. And so when you talk about these verses, you have, of course, "rejoice in the Lord" again come out, that theme, the joy or rejoicing in Jesus Christ, the joy of living the Christian life in union with Him, that theme for the book, it comes out again right there, the joy, rejoice in the Lord. Now, when you talk about rejoicing in the Lord, I've commented on it a little bit, but we're talking about His person, who He is, His work, what He has done for you, His provision for your daily needs, your position in Him, that you could be identified as a child of God. And you see, when you talk about rejoicing in the Lord, joy is a byproduct of an occupation with Christ. Now, that's regardless of the circumstances, and I commented on that already earlier when we talked about the theme. But our circumstances cannot rob us of our joy if our joy is focused on or a product of who we are in Jesus Christ, our identity in Him. That cannot be taken away. And so if that is the source of joy, it's supernaturally produced by the Holy Spirit working inside of you. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians tells you, is love. Number two, though, is joy. So if joy is something that is produced because the Spirit of God is working inside of you, that Spirit is only going to be free to work while your focus and occupation is on Jesus Christ. So when I'm looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, then I can experience God's special supernatural kind of joy because I'll be reflecting on who I am in Christ. But the rest of that section was a warning. It was beware of false teachers. And what were the false teachers? They were described in these three different ways as dogs, evil workers, and of the mutilation. But I want you to note that the focus there was on the contrast between that and those who are set apart. And those who were set apart there were described as those who worship God in the Spirit. Does that describe you? Those who rejoice in Christ Jesus. Again, rejoicing in Christ Jesus. The theme is overwhelming. And the third description, though, is, and have no confidence in the flesh. Does that describe you? Now, the Christian life, we know, is a moment-by-moment life. There's no easy button. We don't push a button once, and then we experience the sanctification progressively over time. We don't experience sanctification on a permanent basis by pushing some kind of an easy button. But we know that as our eyes are inclined upward and our focus is on eternity and our focus is on Jesus Christ, as we're worshiping God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus will then follow. And the last part of it will be a natural byproduct of that. We will not have confidence in our flesh because our focus will be on not our flesh, but on who we are in Christ and His provision for us, starting with His provision at Calvary. You see, the one who is going through the Christian life with a lot of self-confidence, they either don't understand the gospel to begin with, or they've forgotten the gospel message. When I'm talking about the gospel message there, I mean first tense salvation. Salvation from the penalty of sin. You see, the only way that a sinner could ever be declared to be in a right standing with a holy God was if something was done to deal with mankind's sinfulness. So all of us were born into a race of sinners because we were born into an identity that was connected to who we were in Adam. And as we are born into the human race, a human race tracking back to Adam, his sinfulness, by one man's sin, entered into the world. And then death came with sin, separation from God. That's what death is speaking to in the Bible. But then death spread to all men. How did that do that? As we're all born now with a sin nature, we're all born congenital rebels. We're all born separated from God because of our sin. And the reality of that is that unless something was done about that sin, a sinner could never be declared to be in this right standing with a holy God, because God was holy and righteous. And though God was holy and righteous, because of that, he desperately wanted to have this relationship with his creation. And that was experienced before the fall in the Garden of Eden. Before sin came in and disrupted that, mankind was in a relationship with the Creator. Now that was broken or severed by the introduction of sin that came into that. So something had to be done about sin. And we know that God in His love has said that every man, woman, or child is in the same boat. Everyone is born into this race of sinners. So Romans can declare that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not only have we sinned, but because of our sin, we are incapable of meeting God's standard of righteousness. And so if God is righteous and He can't be in contact with sin, and He wants to have a relationship with sinners, but we've missed that standard, we've missed that mark of righteousness, so that we couldn't on our own have access to God due to His righteousness and holiness. Well, now something had to be done to fix that predicament that we're in. Because all of mankind found themselves in this place where effectively we were drowning. We were hopeless. We were helpless to do anything about it because we were literally born into sin. And we were ultimately hell-bound. Unless something was done about that sin, we were looking forward to an eternity spent separated from God, the one who loves us, because of our sinfulness. And that place, friends, is the lake of fire ultimately. So that's the future we were looking forward to unless something could be done about that sin. And that's why God had the greatest rescue plan ever told. The greatest love story ever told. How God in His love sent his only begotten son. He gave his only begotten son. How Jesus Christ was sent from the glory of heaven to become a man so that he could die in our place and take all of the weight and all of the penalty to take on him the death that we deserved. So the only begotten son was sent. Now what did the son do though? The son of God was sent to become something he was not. To become sin for us, even though he knew no sin. So we are covered in sin. We're covered in iniquity. We're described as being dead in trespasses and sins. We're cloaked in that. And because of that, we don't have access to the God who loves us. But Jesus Christ comes along, and the plan of God for redemption was to take all of your sin. He laid your sins on his body on the tree. All of your sins were taken off of you and placed on Jesus Christ so that he bore the weight of all of man's sin for all time, past, present, and future. He bore that weight as he died in your place on Calvary's tree. And the last thing that he proclaimed was, "It is finished." Loud he cried. Oh, what love for me. He died. He took all of your sin, all of my sin, and he put it on his son. That's what God the Father did. And so Jesus became sin for us, even though he knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God through him. See, his righteousness was credited to our account, or is credited to our account, the moment we put our faith in what he did for us on Calvary. He didn't die for his sin. He was perfect. He died for your sins and my sins because we're imperfect. And so God, in his love, he took all of our sin. He died in our place, and he says, salvation is offered to you as a free gift. For by grace, unmerited favor, you are saved. Saved from a hell you deserve to a heaven you do not. By faith, would you just put your trust and confidence in what I've already done for you? It's not of yourself. It's a gift from God. So God offers this gift of salvation. He says, it's not of works. Because the natural inclination is, that sounds like a nice gift. I like the look of that gift. What do I need to do to be saved? Hence the Philippian jailer saying, what must I do to be saved? And the Apostle Paul's answer, along with Silas, was very simple and very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the provision of Christ in your place on Calvary, and you will be saved. Not you might be saved. And so the question is, will you accept that? You had a need. The need was you were born into sin. There's been a solution to your need. Christ died for your sins. And all that is asked of you is, whoever believes in him should not perish or will not perish, but have everlasting life instead. And the question is, will you accept that? So when you're thinking about this offer, when you're talking about what does it mean to be saved, it means to be saved from the hell that you are otherwise facing and been given access to a heaven you did not deserve. Because when you talk about this exchange being made, he became sin for you. He became sin for us, even though he knew no sin, so that you could become his righteousness. The picture there is he clothes us in his righteousness so that God the Father, when he looks at you, doesn't see you in your sin anymore. Because of your faith in the provision of his son on your behalf on Calvary, he sees his son's righteousness that has been wrapped around you. So that you're now acceptable to him. He can now have this intimate relationship with you. You can now spend all of eternity with him. Not because of what you've done. Not because you're now sinlessly perfect or something like that. But because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And because you're clothed in that righteousness has been added to your account. Now you have access to this heaven that otherwise would have been unattainable for you. And it's not because of you. It's because of him. It's not because of what you can do. It's because of what he has done for you. And so these false teachers, they were teaching this gospel message or this salvation message that was saying you need to do all of these things in order to be saved. And then to those who were saved, they were saying you need to do all of these things in order to be righteous. Or to maintain your salvation. And show of hands, how many people are hearing people still proclaiming that message today that you need to do something in order to be saved besides put your faith in Jesus Christ, right? How many people have heard those proclaiming that Christ did most of what needed to be done on Calvary's tree and now you bring it across the finish line? You must do your part. How many of you have heard that it falls on you to have to bring to completion or preserve or hang on to or cling to this thing that Jesus mostly did? And it falls on you to finish it. That's what's being proclaimed all around us, is Jesus Christ did most of what was necessary, and now you need to do your part. And the Bible says that if you add one single work to grace, it's no longer grace. For grace to be grace, it has to be all of Christ and none of you. So they focus, though, these false teachers on these externals, these rituals, as a way of instead of just finding their identity in who Christ was and what he had done. And so then as we continued on, that was the first part of this exhortation for living the Christian life. Believers are to be set apart. But the next part was believers should have no confidence in their flesh. Because you'll note that as we were finishing the last verse there of verse 3, it said, this is a description of Christians. They have no confidence in the flesh. And like I said, as I went into the gospel message there, the problem is that we come to even salvation with this idea that I can do something for God instead of accepting that he needs to do everything for me. And the part that I mentioned about how we forget how we were saved, because when it comes to the Christian life, then we start to live with this sense that, okay, I needed to put my dependence on Christ to save me from the penalty of sin, but now I'm going to live this life in dependence on my own ability to be faithful, or my own ability to be righteous, or my own ability to be godly, to put my confidence in myself to maintain what God started in me. And the reality is that the way that we live the Christian life is the same way that we got saved, by putting no confidence in our flesh, in all of our confidence in God's provision for us. The Christian life is impossible without the power of the Spirit of God making something possible in us that would otherwise have been impossible. And so verse 4 continues with that idea as this second section goes through verse 6. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, Paul's talking about, I have some reasons from a human perspective that I could have put my confidence in the flesh. And now he lays out his pedigree. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now, is that Paul being proud? No, he's just saying, if salvation could have come from doing all of these things and following all these rules, I had the best pedigree for that. And he's going to conclude that even my pedigree, though ultimately, was unable to save me. So 5 and 6 just list his pedigree. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel. He was a Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the special tribes. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, born of a Hebrew. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. He was actually the son of a Pharisee also. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. I was very zealous in my righteous efforts, my efforts to please God on the basis of my own efforts. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, this is in contrast to these false teachers are saying that you approach God on the basis of these human works and these human rituals. And Paul's saying, I had the best possible pedigree for feeling some sense of confidence to stand before a perfectly righteous God on the basis of my human efforts. But I realize now that even that was not good enough. Because unless I was perfect and could perfectly meet God's standards of righteousness, then by default I was a sinner. And one sin was too many sins, was the idea. I couldn't stand on this, and my pedigree is much higher than yours, so why are you trying to stand on the basis of your human efforts? So we had a sermon in that series called Misplaced Confidence, because Paul was talking about this idea of the folly of putting your self-reliance on your own efforts. And Paul's saying, you're foolish to do that because you don't even stack up on a human level to my efforts and my pedigree. And mine wasn't good enough either. That's sort of the takeaway. And then we moved into this section called the goal is knowing Christ personally, intimately, experientially, and relationally. And this may be my favorite part of the book of Philippians. That's the goal of Christian living, is to know Christ better on a personal, intimate, experiential, and relational basis. It's not a distant and faraway God. These are some of the best verses in the New Testament to bring out this motivation or this mindset that God can be known and experienced as a friend on a personal, intimate basis. As He's our Heavenly Father who is providing for our every need. He's for us, not against us. And so we talked about how in order to get access to that, Paul had to be willing to trade what he had been putting his confidence in. He had to trade that in to get the treasure of knowing Jesus Christ. So our first message was trading trash for treasure, verse 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Based just coming off the heels of his pedigree. I had to count those lost for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence compared to, is the idea there, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or trash that I may gain Christ, or dung as the King James Version has it there, that I may gain Christ. So the focus there was the only way to gain Christ was to let go of former confidences, to place dependence exclusively in Christ's finished work. The profit of that transaction, when you talk about trading trash for treasure, the profit of that transaction was that you have access to the blessings, provisions, spiritual treasures associated with that newfound identity in Christ. And as a Christian, the challenge there, if you have to trade all of that in so that you can gain Christ, to let go of those other things that you are identifying with, that you are finding confidence in, if you're going to trade what is trash and useless for treasure, the challenge there when you talk about exhortations for living the Christian life is, have you let go of your former confidences? That happens at a moment in time. Am I placing my confidence in my church attendance, the rituals that I went through as a child, trying to be a good person, my human efforts? Am I putting my confidence in that to save me? Or have I put my confidence squarely in my faith in Christ having paid for my sins, being buried and risen again for me so that I could have access to heaven? And then in the Christian life, the challenge there, and this was a book written to believers, so that was the primary focus of this section, was as a Christian, are you trading the riches that you have available to you in Christ? Are you trading those riches in for the trash of the world? See, as a Christian, we do that all the time where God says, I have what's best for you. And we say, yeah, I'd rather have okay, decent. I don't want what's best. Or I have what's best for you. And we say, instead of filling my mind with what is good and perfect, instead of filling my mind with the things that can uplift, instead of filling my mind with things that could provide nutrition for my soul, things that could lift me up, things that could remind me of why I'm here, I'm going to fill my mind with the trash of the world. So that was very challenging. The next verse that we looked at in this section about this intimate personal relationship was, be found in Him. Was the next message, verse 9, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is that being clothed in Christ's righteousness, this imputed righteousness that I just got done talking about earlier. This idea, I cannot be found in Him through my own efforts, through my own righteousness. I can't do that. But I can be found in Him through the righteousness that was credited to my account by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, those who gain Christ by faith and dependence on Christ's provision are those who are found in Him. I'm found in Him because I put my faith in His provision for me so that I can be found in Him. It's a statement of position or identification with Jesus Christ. So then we moved on to verse 10, that I may know Him. This personal, experiential, intimate thing. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. The fellowship of His suffering being conformed to His death. You see, this is focused on understanding that is gained from experience. That I may know Him. I may know Him from living life with Him. Experientially, I may know Him. And it starts with hearing and then responding to the gospel message. But then you gain that experiential knowledge by stepping out into life. living life in complete dependence on Him, allowing God to direct your steps, to guide your path as you learn to trust Him more. A Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 kind of an approach. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Not might, He will direct your path. That's what we're talking about, that I may know Him experientially. And I would say this, you don't experience anything by observing it from a distance. If you really want to experience something on a personal, intimate, relational kind of a basis, then you're going to have to do it from proximity, by being close to it, by spending time in it. And when you talk about, I want to know Him, you can't get to know Him by not spending any time in His Word. This is how God wants to communicate to you in this book. You can't say that I have this deep desire to know Him, but not have a deep desire to read this book, to understand what He wanted to reveal to you. You can't. You can't say I want to know Him, but never talk to Him, never pray, never lift your thoughts and your concerns up to Him, never even express how great and how awesome God is to you, never show any adoration to Him. That's not knowing Him. And you see, that was all aspects of knowing Him. The power of His resurrection. That's this idea of the influence that Christ's resurrection should have on your life. The power source behind that resurrection lives in us. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us. So that's what it means there when you're talking about the power of the resurrection. That power is in us, and that should influence how we live our lives. When you talk about fellowship of His suffering, we're talking about being identified with or participating in His suffering. We say, I want to participate in all the goodness, but I don't want to participate with Christ in any kind of suffering. I don't want any kind of persecution. Most of us have taken it to the third step. We certainly don't want any suffering. We certainly don't want to fellowship or associate with Christ when it comes to persecution or suffering. But we don't even want to associate with Christ when it comes to being inconvenienced at all. That's how bad we've taken it to the vast majority. I'm not asking for hands. Come argue with me about it afterwards if you're an exception to that. We can't even be inconvenienced. We talk about what warriors we are for Jesus Christ. We may be internet warriors at times. We talk about what warriors we are for Jesus Christ. We can't even be inconvenienced for Jesus Christ. We put so many things in higher place of order or priority over the things of faith. We won't even give up on any of the things of the world around us. The things of life, we won't even make those sacrifices, let alone suffer or be persecuted for Jesus Christ. That's an aside. We could do a whole message on that. Being conformed to His death. The idea is that I may know Him. To be conformed to His death is to see that I died, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This life is not your own. You were bought with a price. And if you want to hear more about that, listen to the graduation service from a bit back. Now, the next section in chapter 3, these exhortations for living the Christian life, the last one under the intimate part was attaining to the resurrection. And the idea there was just this idea of to be woken up from sleep. A state of being dead is being brought alive. We're talking about spiritual awakening there. Christian living is in view here more than anything else. We are promised that we will be resurrected with Christ. That isn't something Paul was uncertain about. He's talking about in time. Are we going to live a resurrected life? Basically, wake up from slumber. Wake up from sleep. Don't be dead. Don't be living like you're dead, but alive in Christ. Living in Christ. This is all the tie-in or the conclusion of this experiential living, the Christian life. Now, when you talk about exhortations for living the Christian life, he moved on to believers should have this eternal and heavenward focus. Pick this up in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. That for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so the first lesson there was press toward the goal. This had the idea of having this hard pursuit or chasing after something. Paul's realization was that he had not yet attained. He was not yet perfect, but that did not discourage him. Rather, it encouraged him to pursue God's plan, purpose, and will for him more diligently. That's this idea of that I can lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me, that I could fulfill my purpose, that I could accomplish the task for which God has called me. And as a Christian, the primary task is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, to be living to lift him up, to be bringing glory to God with our lives. As our lives are not our own, our lives are spent proclaiming the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And then we moved on to be of the same mind. And this has already crept up previously, this idea of unity, the need for unity. And that's what was covered with this be of the same mind, verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if, that meaning the same mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. God's going to show you that there's no right reason to not be of the same mind when it comes to the cause of advancing Jesus Christ. Now, you can have differences of opinion of many other things, but not when it comes to the things of faith or the priority of striving together for the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree, meaning nobody has fully, that we have already attained or matured, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So that was one of the exhortations there about having an eternal and heavenward focus, is being of the same mind. Paul then goes on to say, now follow my example when you're looking at this eternal and heavenward focus. Let's read verses 17 through 19. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. And what summarizes all of those descriptions, the grand summary of that, is who set their mind on earthly things. Paul has to remind them that there's many who are walking that way, and he's weeping as he says this. So he says, you have me for an example of somebody who is focused on eternal things, not earthly things. And then we keep going, because he finishes up the chapter with your heavenly citizenship, in contrast to the false teachers who were focused on earthly things. Pick that up in verse 20. For our citizenship, in contrast to that, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that's guaranteed, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, that's guaranteed, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's what we have to look forward to. Our citizenship is not in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have to be a heavenly minded people if we're going to serve God the way that he intended. We have to be eternity minded, not temporally focused. We can't be focused on the things of this world. We have to be focused on eternity and putting away, setting aside treasure in heaven, investing in heavenly things. Well, the only thing that's going to be in heaven that was on this earth is people. So the only thing that you see as a focus of Christ was people. And so while we spend all of our time investing in non-personal things, non-people-centric things, we're wasting our time, because God's saying that's all going to pass away. But investing in people, now that's something that has eternal value. And that would be the takeaway there. Now the last chapter moves on to now enablement for living the Christian life. So we've seen these three sections: encouragement for living the Christian life, examples for living the Christian life, exhortations now for living the Christian lives. But we end with being reminded that the power source is Jesus Christ, enablement for living the Christian life. And we started with this section of Christ at the center. Let's read this first seven verses. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. What a nice description of those believers. You see, he says beloved twice. I implore Yodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Another theme of the need for unity. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. We have that again. And again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Not some things, for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we started with this Christ at the center, the enablement for living the Christian life. Christ at the center, stand fast in the Lord. See, the exhortation there in the first three verses was Christ is to be your focus. Christ is your anchor. Stand fast in your position in Him and His provision for you. Stand fast in the Lord was the takeaway there. And then we moved on to be anxious for nothing. And that started with, what is the first step in not being anxious? Well, it was in rejoicing in the Lord. See, while you're rejoicing in your position in the Lord, while you're rejoicing in His provision for you, you will not then be anxious. So, interesting that we focus sometimes on the solution to anxiety is to come up with solutions to our problems. The solution to anxiety is to focus on the Lord, who you are in Him, His provision for you, His supremacy, His sovereignty, the fact that He's ultimately in control, the fact that He will work all things together for your good. But you see, it starts with rejoicing in who you are in Christ. And then let your gentleness be known to all men. That's the second imperative of that passage, which was just this idea of being gracious, being lenient, tolerant, kind. Let those things be the things you're known for. And then be anxious for nothing. And like I said, that's the natural result of realizing your position in Him. Then he moves on to this section of thinking worthy thoughts and translating them into worthy actions. Let's read these 8 and 9. Verse 8, finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, that's a description of everything that just came, now meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, you spill what you're filled with, friends. What you think about matters. God desires through the Holy Spirit to translate your knowledge into conduct, but that is only true while you're focused on Jesus Christ, while you're focused on the provision of God, while you're focused on eternal and heavenly things, while you're focused on these good things, the things that are worthwhile, the things that are worthy of your meditation, things that are worth being captivated by, the things that are worth fixating on. So we fixate on all the things that we should not fixate on. We're captivated by all the things that are not worthy of our focus. They're not worthy of our attention. They're not helpful to our Christian walk. And this is just reminding us, meditate on the things that are good, the things that are beneficial, the things that are godly. And you learn that from me. And then we moved on to the last section, which is God's supply for human needs. Learn to be content. Verses 10 through 13 was our first section. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. They had provided for him financially. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned. I didn't know this all along. This was a process. I learned this. In whatever state I am in, to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So how can I be content. I can't be content through my own strength. Verse 13 is tied directly to this idea of learning to be content. I can do that through Christ who strengthens me. When my focus is on Him, then I will be content because I will be focused on His character, His faithfulness, His provision for me. And if I know that God is for me, He is not against me. And if God wants what's best for me, He's not out to harm me. He's there to nurture me as His child. Then I can be confident that I can be content in whatever situation I find myself in because I know that God is good. And if God is in control and He's allowing this, then it can be for my good. And then I can be content in that. But if I'm not convinced that God is faithful, if I'm not convinced that God is trustworthy, then I start to look at my circumstances and I start to say, is God really there? Where are you, God? How could you let this happen? And He's behind the scenes saying, oh, ye of little faith. Haven't I been faithful to you in the past? Haven't I shown up time and time again in the past? A moment ago, weren't you walking on water while you were looking at me? And so that was something that Paul had to learn over time. But then we get to the last two messages here, 14 through 17. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And you have that perspective when you see that God is supplying all of your needs. That's the enablement for living the Christian life. It makes me content because I see who He is and I see how much I matter to Him. So then I have complete confidence that He's going to provide for my needs. And then I see that because He's going to provide for my needs, there's more blessing in giving than in receiving. Let's read 14 through 17. Nevertheless, you have done well. It was a good thing that you sent me this money, that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, they were in northern Greece, but when he left, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Verse 17 there brings out that idea that there's more blessing in giving. Paul wasn't as interested in receiving the gift, though he was thankful for it. He was interested in the spiritual benefit that would occur or would happen in their lives because of their opportunity and their willingness to trust the Lord to let them be used in His life. He says, I know that that's going to be of great benefit to you. And hence, then I can rejoice in that because I see how that's going to abound to your account ultimately. And then we ended with my God and our God. Verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. Catch this in verse 19, though. And my God. See, the personal nature of Paul's relationship with God has to be a personal, intimate God. That's how we're supposed to see Him. But my God shall supply all of your need. So they provided for his need, and he's just reminding them that God is going to supply their need as well, according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God, so we have our God now. And we talked about both aspects of that. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. See, when you're thinking about my God, that's important. When you see Him as our God, that's important also. It's important to see God from both points of view. See, God is personal and intimate on one hand. He's my God, but we serve Him as a part of a corporate whole. So our God. So when we see Him as our God and refer to Him as our God, it connects us together as a body of Christ ones who are endeavoring to serve Him in a way that lifts Him up and promotes Him and points people to who He is and what He's done. So both aspects we brought out in two back-to-back verses. You have my God, I hope you see Him that way, and our God, and I hope we see Him that way too. And then the conclusion, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. That's how he starts and ends every verse to talk about wanting to lift God up I mean, every book, he's seeking to lift the Lord up. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Amazing that God worked it together for good. Paul's in prison, and it's leading to people that are employed in Caesar's household getting saved. And that couldn't have been true if he hadn't been brought there to that specific place at that specific time to minister to those specific needs. We have an intimate, detail-oriented God. And then the last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Every book Paul wrote starts with the grace of God and ends with the grace of God, all 13 of them. Well, I've really enjoyed this series and the book of Philippians. I hope that when you're thinking about this book and you're at least trying to get the bullet points or the main points of it, that you can mentally walk your way through this book and say it was about encouragement for living the Christian life. It was about rejoicing in who I am in Christ and then be encouraged to step out and really live life with Christ. So encouragement to do that, to live the Christian life. Examples for living the Christian life that I could reflect on what was revealed in those examples. Exhortations for living the Christian life. What does that look like? What are some of the things I should consider in that all? And then the enablement for living the Christian life is ultimately going to come from the Lord. By God's grace, hopefully these truths will minister to you for years to come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your amazing love and your sacrifice on Calvary. Pray that we would have your sacrifice front and center in our thinking all of the time so that we could then see it as no consequence to give our lives to serve you, because we'd be reminded of just how great your sacrifice has been for us. Thank you that you are such a great God. Thank you for this country. Thank you again for those who have served this country in the military. Thank you for even the freedoms that you've given us. Pray that you would undertake to keep this a land of the free. In Jesus' name, amen.